Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Now, Father, we pray, open the Word of God for us. By the Holy Spirit, who has been sent down to help us, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, let the Spirit of God be in the heart of every one of us today speaking. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of understanding released with great grace to every one of us. Open every eye and give us peace in the Word of God, that is, delight in it and understanding, and may it settle in the heart of all as great grace and great truth. The healing of every life, lives are setting free of every captive. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last month or two, there have been a couple of occasions when I've taken the opportunity to address, the differences in thinking between Calvinists and Arminians, and to address some of the issues of extreme Calvinism. And today I'm going to touch on some of that too. It's of interest. I mean, they're interesting subjects. And before I come, though, I just have this little excerpt to read you from a newsletter. I receive every week an email newsletter from a group in America called American Vision. And probably a third or a quarter of the articles I actually read. Every week there's an article. I read the headline and the opening bit and see if it's a subject important to us and to me or not. Anyway, I read this one and found this in there and thought you'd be interested. This is a little passage about the first verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Everybody remembers it, right? Isn't it amazing? First sentence in the Bible. Anyway, here's what it had to say. A key feature of Genesis 1:1 is that it shows a clear distinction between the Creator and the creation. While this may seem obvious to many Christians, not as many realize it is a crucial feature of the biblical worldview that separates it from all the other major views in the world, and in crucial ways. Several scholars have noted how this verse sets the biblical worldview in contrast to all others. For example, creation scientist Henry Morris states that this one verse refutes all of man's false philosophies concerning the origin and meaning of the world. Consider the following, his nine philosophies. One, it refutes atheism, which says there is no God because the universe was created by God. Two, it refutes pantheism, which says the universe or everything is God, because God is transcendent to and separate from his creation. Three, it refutes polytheism, the view that there are many gods, because there is only one creator. Four, it refutes materialism, which believes that only matter exists and is eternal, because matter had a beginning and the creator is not material, nor is all of the creation even necessarily material. No, he created spiritual things too. Five, it refutes dualism, the belief that there are two gods or two principles, good and evil, in eternal conflict, because the one God was alone before he created. So there's no Jedi versus Sith problem here. Six, it refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality, sovereign, and the ultimate measure of the universe. Man is created in God's image, not the other way around. Seven, it refutes evolutionism, because God created the universe. It did not evolve on its own. Eight, it refutes Unitarianism, the belief that God is only one person, because Elohim, the Hebrew word used for God, is plural, and the other persons of God are seen in the immediate verses. This applies and refutes the views of Islam, Judaism, liberal Unitarianism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. And 9, it refutes Hinduism and forms of Buddhism, Gnosticism, and Platonism, which teach that the material world is an illusion because God created a real material heavens and earth, and he later calls it all good. Final comment here. There are probably more ways we could apply the biblical worldview of God in this way, but these are some of the most common. 2 basic worldview ideas flow from the biblical creator-creation distinction. First, God is not the creation. He is separate, distinct, and transcendent from it. Second, the creation is not God. It is created, subject, and subordinate to God. It is wholly owned and controlled by God. Anyway, interesting stuff, and I thank God for the American Vision newsletter for it. But I pull out this sentence here, which says of him, says of God, he is separate, distinct, and transcendent from it, all of which is true. But if you stop there, there's something really, really important about God, which we all know and believe, and which the Bible upholds, which is not included in that sentence. That sentence said of God, he is separate, distinct, and transcendent from creation, from this world. But there's something we know about God which is not included in that sentence, and which, no, you can't derive from Genesis 1:1, but you sure do derive from almost the whole Bible that follows. And it is that God is not only transcendent, which means high above, and all-powerful, and all-knowing, and completely separate from. He's also actually the kind of the opposite at the same time. He is immanent, meaning he is close and personal and involved and upfront and very much with us, that not only is God transcendent in that he is powerful and lifted up and far from us, but he's also very close and very near and very personal and very involved with us. He's both these things at the same time. He is both a transcendent God and an immanent God all at the same time. And this is what the Bible makes very clear to us. So I wanted to just discuss the immanence of God, and in particular, God's heart. What kind of heart does God have, and how does it work out? How does this immanence work out, his working with us, being amongst us? You know, from the beginning and repeatedly through the Bible, he says that he wants to live amongst us and walk amongst us and be our God and us to be his people. And it's never his view that he would be distant, aloof, outside of this world. It is always God's view upheld all through the scriptures that he wants to live here with us and walk amongst us and us to walk with him. And he wants to talk with us face to face. And of course, we know God like this. Why? Because we've been born again. We have the Holy Spirit. We talk to God every day. We know the very personal nature of God. And I want to just open up some questions with respect to the heart of God and the immanence of God. God is here and personally involved in the lives of his creatures. He is seeking connection, and he's seeking love relationships. Adam and Eve fall into sin. He makes Adam. From Adam he makes Eve, first man, the first woman. And he said to them, on the day if you disobey the command, on that day you surely die. And the Bible, and they did disobey the command, and sin entered into this world, and as a result, this world has been in bondage to sin ever since. The Bible, we began to study the whole question of sin a few weeks ago, just how devastating that is, the effect it has on man, the fact that the scripture says that you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were prisoners of sin, we are slaves to sin, and many other very strong statements. that there's not a single part of human nature or human life that isn't tainted and depraved by sin, and that we're a long way from God and without hope in the world, and we don't even know how sinful we are, and this is the state of the human race. And without God's intervention, without the work of His Spirit, without, we're lost completely and don't even know how lost we are. And we looked at all of that. But here's the question of Adam and Eve falling into sin, and now all of a sudden Adam is in this state. He's dead in sin. He's a captive to sin. He's a slave of sin. He's blind to the real meaning of this. Yet God comes calling. This is the astounding thing. As soon as you start reading the Bible, you begin to discover something of the nature of God. Extreme Calvinism holds that God is sovereign, but we believe God is sovereign. The difference of opinion is not how sovereign God is. The difference of opinion is over how God chooses to use that sovereignty. How does God act with respect to His creatures? Does He create a sphere in which He puts creatures and puts commands for their obedience and then seeks to walk with people, seeks to have a relationship, judges them on the basis of their walking with Him or not, you know? All of that, or is He outside this world controlling everything, controlling every last decision you make? The extreme Calvinists believe that the way God chooses to use His sovereignty is that nothing happens in the world that He doesn't decide. So what man chooses or doesn't choose, God's got it all worked out in advance to please Himself. I don't believe in a God who's less sovereign than that. I believe in a God who is more sovereign than that. I believe God is well able to create a sphere, able to create a creature with, and give that creature moral choice and interact that with that creature and want to live with that creature and become one and have that creature become part of Him, part of His family, and respond to that creature as a person. In other words, God is a person and He wants to respond to people. He's a real person. What extreme Calvinism misses completely is how very, very relational God is. Relational. God is so relational. You know, the statement in Scripture that says God is love is so true of Him. He refuses, despite all His sovereignty, to have creatures that cannot freely enter into relationship with Him and with whom He is seeking to relate. The extreme view of sovereignty, though, holds that God is so sovereign that He cannot respond to man. God responds to nothing. God chooses everything. So because he doesn't react, He only acts. Well, he's not waiting for you to make a choice, because if He was waiting for you to make a choice, then He would be reacting to your choice. That's the kind of logic that argument tries to follow, but it's false, because it fails to acknowledge that God can be sovereign enough, so comfortable in His own skin, so to speak, even though God doesn't have skin, it's just an expression, right? God is so comfortable in His own skin, He can certainly give you choice and act as a person, and you being a person within that choice, and work out the issues of eternity with you as He goes along, and yet all the while knowing what you're going to choose and do, but without that affecting what you choose and do, and without that affecting the fact that He's going to walk with you through it. Some people say, well, how could God know the future and not have predetermined it? Well, let's take another illustration. You know the past. You know what happened yesterday, but you can't change it. If you can know the past but can't change it, why couldn't God know the past and the future and not change it? When He wants to give moral choice, in the working out of eternal relationships. Otherwise, it's not choice, it's not relationships, it's not moral. No, you have to understand these things in a much bigger way. God is more sovereign, not less sovereign. When we give him the space to be the God he wants to be and act and react in personally and individually with his creatures. However, we need to ask some other questions, and in the end we need to turn to the Bible and see what kinds of things does the Bible say about whether God is so involved with his creatures and the like. Here are some questions. And I posed these questions to someone on the phone recently who was inclined to argue for the complete control of God over the choices of man, including whether they would choose to know God or not. So here I said, yeah, but God has a will for our lives, but is it possible for you and I to frustrate the will of God? Because if you own that it's possible for you and I to frustrate God, then no, he's not making choices for you. He's not outside this prison world. He's not sitting back already knowing what you'll choose and perfectly comfortable with it because he sorted it out anyway. No, according to scriptures, you certainly can grieve God and frustrate his plan for you. Can man, here's another question, can man cause God sorrow? Does God grieve? Does God weep? Does God feel grief and sorrow as well as joy and pleasure? The Bible makes it clear. He's a God of great joy and great pleasure. Does he also feel pain? I don't mean physical pain. I mean emotional pain and grief and sorrow. Or does he control every thought and action so that only his will is done? Or does he only control all unregenerate men, but once you're saved and you're awakened, does he give you choices to make? Well, I suggest you go read the Bible all over. Because what you'll find is the bulk of the Bible is made up with God giving people choices and God expressing his concern or pleasure in those choices. The bulk of the Bible. So here's my take on it. As it turns out, God does feel grief and sorrow. Now this is your God who takes great pleasure in your salvation. More joy in heaven over one soul that repents. But the same God also weeps. He made man in the image of God. Now listen to this. We have hands because God is able to hold things. He doesn't have hands, but he's able to hold things, so he gives you hands so you can hold things. He gives us feet because God can move. He gives us eyes because God can see. He gives us ears because he can hear. And we experience joy and satisfaction, love and pleasure because God does. And we experience pain and sorrow, grief and loss because God does. God could not choose to make a whole race of creatures in his own image whom he really wanted to make. He wanted each of them to make a choice over loving God and obeying him. He could not do that without also having huge joys and deep sorrows in the whole process. But the outcome is so worth it. And you don't even begin to understand the outcome. The Bible says you've actually got to pray for the power to understand just to get a glimpse of the riches that Christ has in the inheritance that he has in the saints. It's that astounding. And moreover, Scripture says, eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't even entered into the heart of man to imagine. You don't even have the ability to imagine how fantastic this is. This is the thing that he's planned for us. It's just that we have the assurance of it by the Holy Spirit. He's made it known to us by the Spirit, But you can't even begin to imagine it. And you know, people who think they've been caught up to heaven, had a day with Jesus, no, they're seeing things, hearing things, but it's only in earthly terms. They hear the music, beautiful green meadows, butterflies, you know, happy children. The Lord's trying to tell them it's great and it's happy, but you have no idea. Because they're just earthly pictures trying to give you an assurance of the bliss of the redeemed. Anyway, does man have choice? Or even when he's sinful. Look, we believe man's so lost in sin, he cannot save himself. And even when someone comes and repents and weeps and cries out to God and confesses their sin, they're never saved unless the Lord chooses and acts and saves them. That internal thing, only God can do that. Only God can change a heart. Only God can forgive sin. And I've seen people cry crocodile tears and weep before God and repent, and the Lord wouldn't touch them because their heart was not for God. And I've seen other people who just had the barest cry of the heart and boom, you know? Like old Mick I told you about, who one night said, "Dear God, this bloody grog's no good," and the Lord saved him. Because, you know, the Lord found in him sorrow for sin, repentance for sin. The Lord found in that cry faith in God, and he saved him. It's an act of God. But in this world, does being dead in trespasses and sin, see, again, it comes back to interpretation. Totally agree. We're dead in trespasses and sin, every sinner. Captive to sin, prisoners of sin, slaves of sin. But what does it actually mean in living life? Does it mean that such a sinner has no awareness of his separation from God, no awareness of his lostness, no awareness that he might actually need God, nothing within him that might think, you know, will I, won't I turn to God? Extreme Calvinism would rule all that out and say it's not there. But we find it there all the time. And why is that? Because grace is at work all the time. Remember the scripture where Jesus said when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Many other scriptures like that would indicate God is at work in the heart of every single person in this world. It's not just the ones that the Lord in sovereignty says, I'll save you. He's at work in them all, seeking to bring them all to him. It's like that scripture that said, Solomon said it, he has put eternity in their hearts. And the more I search the scriptures, by the way, every time I think about this, every time I pray about this, the Lord gives me another scripture, just proving how active he is in the thinking and the hearts and the lives of unbelievers, seeking to position them, prepare them, to somehow get them more and more alert and wake to him. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples today. Now, I've given you this kind of prelude with all these questions and all these propositions just so I can show you a few scriptures and you can see, that's what is there in the Bible. And we have to take God in the way he presents himself, not in the way some, you know, extreme person with some extreme belief would explain some scripture away so as to protect their favorite theology. Because this is the problem. You get big-hearted people who love the Lord, and when they're just verse by verse teaching the Bible, it sounds wonderful and warm. But as soon as they've got a theologic system, they've designed a system, this is how it works, then they've got to take the bits of the Bible and argue that this system in a way that the system won't fall down. That's where you get problems. Systematic theology, when you read it, always starts sounding cold and God distant. Because people are trying to protect the system when actually God is alive and interactive with his people. Anyway, here, with those questions in mind, you know, does God feel pain? Does God grieve? Does God interact with his creatures? Is there moral choice? Does lost and sinful man, or can lost and sinful man, the one dead in trespass and sin, have some awareness of God? Some awareness that he needs God. Can he have some awareness of his own sin, or does dead mean like so dead you've got no thoughts and feelings at all? Well, this is what the scripture says. Genesis 4. Because, you know, God had no trouble walking into the Garden of Eden Here's Adam and Eve now suddenly lost in sin, but God has no trouble talking to them about their sin. He has no trouble talking to the serpent either. You know, I remember growing up with theories in the church that said that God was so holy, he couldn't look on sin or be in the presence of sin. Well, he'd have to leave the whole world then. That's a nonsense theory. They used to put that up as a kind of proof that when, you know, Scripture says God made Jesus sin, who knew no sin, you know, he died as sin for us, that in that moment, you know, God looked, turned away because he couldn't look on Jesus. That's nonsense theory. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. In fact, the very psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very psalm itself goes on to say God didn't forsake him. No, it was, and he's feeling. How many times have you felt lost and alone? But God was there all the time. Now, Jesus expressing his feelings on the cross, but in doing so, is pointing everybody to this psalm that so described the crucifixion. You get reading in that psalm, it's a long psalm, and when you come late in the psalm, it tells you straight out, the Lord never left him. It was not a moment. Never turned his back on him. No, so the old line that said, you know, God's so holy you can't look on sin, I can tell you now, you can have some guy in a brothel and the Spirit of God is still dealing with his heart over that sin. There's a woman taken in adultery, brought to Jesus, and he defends her and then says to her, go and sin no more. We have got a very personal God, very interrelational God. And I don't want to get off on any of this extreme rubbish. I want God to be God and show his face. And you let him in the way he wants to get in to deal with your sin and clean some things up. Anyway, here's a sinner. Here's a lost sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, slave to sin. And the Lord says to him, God speaking face to face with a lost sinner, not born again and never will be born again. We'll never be saved. Not saved, but God speaking to him face to face. Who is this? His name's Cain. And the Lord says to him, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So here's the living God speaking face to face with a sinner lost in trespasses and sin, captive to sin, slave to sin, who's supposed to have no power over it, and yet God speaks to him as if Cain is fully aware of what sin is and has moral responsibility for dealing with it. He says, sin's crouching at your door and you must rule over it. Different version, but that's okay. It desires to have... See, there is moral responsibility even for those who are not saved. And yes, the unsaved can know. Why? Because God is dealing with them, seeking to bring them to the place where they'll surrender to him, yield to him, but he's still dealing with them. Therefore, you have a whole bunch of people out here who are awakened sinners or semi-awake, God talking to their hearts. Now, they might be stifling it, turning away from it, turning a blind ear. C.S. Lewis was like that for years. C.S. Lewis became an atheist when he was a teenager, and he writes in his own autobiography, he said, after he became an atheist, he then got angry with God for not existing. And for 20 years and more, he kept avoiding God, and the Lord kept showing his face. He'd be reading the book, and some truth would show up, and C.S. Lewis trying to bury it. He said, you know, a young atheist can't be too careful, you know, because this living God's always trying to get at him. Now, Lewis, you know, it was 20 years before Lewis said of himself he became the most reluctant convert in all of England. But then it was months before he discovered it was Jesus. God is always at work. And these, you know, these half-baked intellectual theories that are so black and white, man, there's an Australian term for it, and I'm not allowed to use it publicly, I don't even use it privately. Eh? It's not a nice word. No. Not my word. And other people around here need not word, not use nasty words either. Anyway, where are we? So this is Cain. And then Two chapters later, though, this is where it gets a bit sad. Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. This man that God is contending with is lost man, sinful man. None of them born again. Lost in trespasses and sin. Captives to sin. And yet we discover here that the Spirit of God, dealing with the human race, struggling, holding, appealing in every heart all the while. Now this contend, it's rendered, you know, various translations render it different ways. See that there, my spirit. It's one of these words that has like complex meanings. So some translations will say, my spirit will not strive with man, you know, struggle with man forever. Others will say, will not abide with man. You take that one, it means, no, he's amongst all these sinful people trying to work for the betterment of the race. Another translation is, will not remain in man. Well, it doesn't matter which one of these you pick. God's right there, working in the human heart, working in society, and this is lost society. This is prevenient grace, according to John Wesley. Why this judgment? Now, this is a judgment. My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, their days will be 120 years. No, he was going to destroy the world. And he did destroy the world. We read about that now. Genesis 6. Because we asked the question before, can you cause God pain? Does God grieve? The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. See that? Only evil all the time. That's what we're saying. Lost in trespasses and sin. Yet the Spirit of God trying to deal with every heart. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man. Well, you read it for yourself. And his heart was deeply troubled. My translation says, his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord says, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I've made them. It says there, I regret. See, God's got a big heart. Big heart. He's a real person. And God is love, Scripture says. More than anything else, he's not interested in maintaining a system that seems theologically perfect when men only have their ideas of what perfection is. God has a different idea of what completion and what perfection is. Unless love is at the core and love is the whole of it, it's got nothing to do with God. I mean, Scripture even says love covers over a multitude of sins. And the Scripture also says, no matter how much else you have that's perfect, if love's missing, the Lord will reject it. Like the Ephesian church, you know, Revelation chapter 2. He lists all their good works, but he says, but you've lost your first love. And if you don't repent and go back to that first love, I'll come and remove your candlestick, which was just a nice way of saying, I'll come and shut your city down, shut the church down, there'll be no more. And he did. It's got to be love at the core, love of the goal. I mean, Paul says, and even if I have all knowledge and, you know, speak with the tongues of men and of angels and give my body, you know, sacrificed in the flames. He says, no matter what I do, if I do all this, but don't have love, I am nothing, have achieved nothing, have attained nothing. Understanding just how relational God is, what a relating person he is, has to be the center of all our faith. But at the same time, he's a holy God. See, we are talking about the relational heart of a holy God. Not just any kind of God. Not just any kind of person. It's not just anything goes. He is a holy, holy God, but pursuing relationships all the while. No, this doesn't go on forever, and eventually there is judgment day. And the Lord knows that day is coming, and that's why he weeps and weeps and weeps over lost sinners, every last one of them. Then scriptures have some other things to say. For those who would minimize the choice that man has and that God in his sovereignty chooses to control all, whereas I think God in his sovereignty chooses to give some freedom. And where does he put that freedom, by the way? What is this sphere? You know, he creates a box, and inside that he says, right, let's see what you're going to choose and I'll deal with it. Well, it just so happens that sphere is the earth. Because wherever man goes, you've got to understand earth in a kind of a general way, because you can go to the moon, you can go to Mars. No, it's the realm of men and creation, created order. Because the scripture says the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he's given to man. Other scriptures. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, you can trot out a host of them to understand that this whole history of salvation is a history of God interacting with you and I and others to bring about this astounding thing that's so amazing he can't even describe it to us, because it's not of this order. And it's worth it. It's worth it all. So he says things in the scripture. Look, we're just, you know, addressing the issue of, can you grieve God? Can you cause him sorrow? And does man have choice? What about scriptures like, do not grieve the spirit of promise? Do not quench the spirit would be another. What about scripture where James says, you know, when you're tempted, do not say, I am tempted by God. But he goes on to say, everyone is drawn away by his own lusts. There's another whole great passage in Micah, but I pass over it. Here's some more on grieving the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I'm grieved that I've made Saul king, because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord grieved. The Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king. Here's another one. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity. And he said to the angel who was afflicting people, enough, withdraw your hand. Then in Isaiah 63, in all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. Yet they rebelled and grieved his spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. And you might argue, well, the Lord's only putting this in human terms. Listen, I'd argue God presents himself as he wants to be understood by us. And we honor him when we discover his heart in what he has written. Jeremiah 18, then the word of the Lord came to me. This is just a little short passage, but it's very interesting. It'll be on the screen. And the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? So he's speaking to Israel, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I'd planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. There's a little bit more. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you, so turn from your evil ways, each one of you. And this cry of God's heart to people to turn, which means repent, you know, turn. You find it everywhere. In another place, he says to them, turn, turn. Why will you die? This is the heart of God. interacting with his creatures. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Spirit of the Holy God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is talking to Christians. Christians can grieve the Spirit of God. Christians can quench the Holy Spirit. Scripture urges you, don't do this. Think about the limitations of Jeremiah. Man, I can't read Lamentations without weeping. I can never talk about it without weeping. And you know what happened there? Jeremiah ministers for 40 years to Jerusalem and Judea, pleading with them, telling them what was coming. But no. They just sin all the more, profanities, idolatries. I mean, bloodshed, Jerusalem filled with blood, just wickedness. In the end, the Babylonians came three times. Ultimately destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. People killed everywhere, bunch carted off as slaves. Well, what was the prophet's job then? This prophet who for years and years, decades, had preached the truth as Jehovah's messenger. Listen, Jehovah, which is Jesus, by the way, sends the prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet, all through the history of Israel. Technically, these were known as the messengers of the covenant. It was because of the covenant relationship, it was the Lord's duty that if the one in covenant was failing, to send a warning before judgment came. Well, any other king on earth with a covenant like that, you know, one or two warnings and the jig's up. Here's the Lord went on, Jesus went on hundreds and hundreds of years, prophet after prophet after prophet, pleading. Because the Lord knew what the outcomes were and didn't want that outcome. But in the end, the outcome came. Jerusalem destroyed. So what's the prophets now, after 40 years of being the messenger of the covenant, pleading with them and warning? What job's he got now? So he's the voice of God. He's the representative of the mind and the heart of God. Now he's got to sit in the dust and weep. And that's why you get Lamentations. He wept and wept. He writes, now look, a lot of it is in symbolic language. He writes, how the gold has lost its luster. The sacred gems lie scattered at the head of every street. He's talking about boys and girls who are run through with a sword. The streets were filled with dead bodies. Little children. And I remember one night, a few years ago, I was up at, I don't know, 2 or 3 a.m. and spent the rest of the night in prayer. I did this last night too. But on this particular night, midweek, I got to reading Isaiah 27. And Isaiah 27, if you go and read it, ostensibly on the surface of it, isn't saying anything much about the destruction of Jerusalem. But in it, I must have found a phrase or a little word, and the Spirit of God fell on me. I never experienced anything like it in life, where the Spirit of God so opened my vision and heart with respect to it was suddenly over the destruction of Jerusalem, especially with, you know, we're talking the cutting off of generations. You know, generations of family have been there a long time, and the Lord who had plans for those little boys and girls, and the Lord had plans with respect to the little boys and girls they would have, and the little boys and girls that they would have, because the Lord sees it all, but it all got cut off. And the grief of the Lord over it was unimaginable. And that grief fell on me in the middle of the night. And I had no control over the grief. I howled. I wept and wept. But it was this deep grieving over what was meant to be but never was. Lives. Lives that were precious to him, that never existed. And my howling, my weeping was so loud, I had to get up, shut all the doors so as not to wake the house. Astounding experience of God. It was actually God's heart, you know. You talk about travail. So I know what I'm talking about. I can't even talk about it without seeing this. Anyway, Ezekiel 18. In Ezekiel, he speaks twice to this. Chapter 18, he says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" You know, so much for this, the stupidity in extreme Calvinism that says God from eternity way out just chose who he'd save, chose he'd lost and damned forever, and even though he gives them no opportunity for save, still condemn them for their sin. It's the most ridiculous piece of theology imaginable when you really know the God of the Bible and all the things he said. You know, and it's all very well for dispassionate theologians to discuss it backwards and forwards, point by point. I take my hat off to them, but I can't hear this stuff and not take huge offense at it, because so offensive to the nature and the love of God and everything he said about himself. So he says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And later, in Ezekiel 33, he says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" But die they did. Jesus in the Gospels. He's in a meeting. It's a Sabbath. The guy with the withered hands here, whole bunch of Pharisees, religious theologians all ready to condemn him if he heals on the Sabbath, and here's a poor guy with a withered hand. And you know what Scripture says of Jesus? Because remember, we're asking the question, can you cause God pain and distress and sorrow and anger for that matter? Here's what it says in Mark 3. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed. This is Jesus, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. In other words, they weren't supposed to have those stubborn hearts. And opposing him all the while. You know what the real plan was? Those leaders should have cooperated with him, brought salvation to Israel, and then to the Gentiles. Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched out, his hand healed. On another occasion, his disciples, some father says to him of his son, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I stay with you? How long will I put up with you?" I always find that a bit funny. I've never said that to my staff. Probably haven't really needed to, but anyway, maybe I'll try it one day, see if we get better results. It seemed to work for Jesus. What am I trying to say about this? Here's Jesus, and I'll quit. Here's Jesus, man of sorrows, and submitting to humiliation, you know, his living in the flesh, in the body, and ultimately going to the cross is referred to by theologians as the humiliation of Jesus. And sure, that's Bible terminology. He humbled himself to the point of death, all right? The humiliation of Jesus. Jesus, the man of sorrows, in his humiliation, just happens to be sovereign God expressing his finest character. Sublime character. It is the finest expression of the love and the character of God. It's astounding stuff. Anyway, let me summarize this. I think there are some big issues that highlight the inadequacy of a Calvinistic view of reality. And these big issues are raised when we look at the very real realities of these things. Just take this on board, this little statement before I've got to quit. Some big issues that highlight the inadequacy of a Calvinistic view of reality are raised when we look at the very real realities of, one, prayer. prayer promises, faith for outcomes, and our words obeyed, as in when Jesus said, if you speak to this mountain, it'll obey you. No, the earth is given to man. And when you become a Christian, the authority of Christ gets put in you to do these things. But you got the choice. There's a whole lot of you not working miracles that you could. Number two, an area that raises big issues that highlight the inadequacy of a Calvinistic view is spiritual warfare. The fact that we have authority over demons, the fact that when you and I don't bind demons, they have liberties, they have freedoms and they take advantage of you. Ongoing curses from ancestral darkness, even in the lives of Christians, until you turn around and deal with it and root the thing out. But they're easily cleaned away by a simple word of authority expressed by you. And what about the scripture that says he must reign until he has destroyed all authority, power, and dominion? But it turns out he reigns through you and me. You're raised up with Jesus. You're supposed to rule and reign. And moreover, it says he extends his scepter through Zion. You're Zion, so he extends his rule and reign in the earth through you. So this process of him defeating and destroying powers and dominions, authority, is what he does through the church. And we're meant to get busy about it. And more of that at the summit. And there seems to be a great inadequacy in the whole of the Calvinistic scenario for understanding the imminence of God, just how personal he is, and just how very, very relational God is as a God. Calvinistic notions of the way sovereignty works seem to be human constructions. That is, a human being sits and thinks about, well, if he's sovereign, how would sovereignty work? And they come up with some perfectionistic and idealistic view of how sovereignty works, but it's a human construction, and it's not the God of the Bible. Rather than allowing for God to reveal how he's chosen to exercise his authority in dealing with man. Such theories seem to make no proper place for just how interactive God is in relation to his creatures, who after all were made in the image of God. God breathed into them. So Abraham's the friend of God. Elijah and Moses appear on the Mount of Transfiguration and talk with Jesus about what he's about to accomplish. He's always interactive. Here's Jesus, the Lord of glory, creator of all things. He's about to go to the cross. But two guys turn up and talk to him about that before he goes. He's strengthened by the counsel of two men who've lived before. Astounding, isn't it? And then after he comes back from the cross, he says to the disciples, I'm going to my Father and your Father. Anyway, I shut up with this. There's a heap more, but I close with this. David, my son David, he told me a couple of days ago, he was having a little exchange with someone online, someone who's got this extreme view of sovereignty, that God makes every decision, control everything. So he sent him a verse from the Bible and said, well, would you kindly explain this verse to me? I'll read you the verse. Matthew 23, where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Anyway, let it be that you're willing, right? Let it be that every single person is willing to submit to the Christ. And I'll give you a passage to go and read, because there is a passage in which Paul tells you just how you should respond to the Spirit of God and just how you should stand firm in the faith. It's a very interesting reading. You start from, if you can think of the book of Ephesians, go to chapter 4, about the third verse from the end of the fourth chapter, verse 29 it is, and read from there until you get to the 21st verse of chapter 5, wonderful instructive passage about how to live as a Christian so that you please the Lord. And you'll find that passage is full of choices you've got to make about how you're going to live. It's the Word of God. So may He counsel your soul. And may you hear the Lord's appeal to you for the need for you to guard your heart the need for you to make good choices, the need for you to walk in submission and surrender to Christ and respect his lordship. Make good choices. And of course that choice begins right now, because we're going to pause for prayer, and these are always moments where your heart yields. Your heart is surrendered. It is the Lord's. And you go from this place and you go from this moment determined. You belong to Christ. You do belong to Christ. You're going to live for him. You're going to be more fruitful for him. So Father, I thank you for the cry of God's heart, and that you watch over every one of us. No wonder the gospel says you're not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and thus to eternal life. I thank you, your all's a bigger all than some men would give you. I thank you for all those passages, O Lord, that don't say all believers, they say all men. You're the God of the all. And I thank you that you saved me. You found me, you took hold of me, plucked me out of that darkness of soul. Even though I had known you for years, yet lived in darkness. Known your word for years, but lived in darkness. Knew how I should live, but could not do it. You plucked me out of all of that. And I thank you, and so many others here, same testimony. You saved them. And I thank you, you're the God of salvation. You're the God of redemption. Great, great God of love. We give praise to the living God today. And Lord, all the more would make our hearts tender before you. I ask, Lord, you'd take up the heart of every person in this gathering and perfect them. Bring every last one of these to maturity. Bring them to wisdom. Bring them to holiness. Bring them to full strength in Jesus Christ. Bring them to the full assurance of salvation and the riches of grace, and establish in every one of them the authority of Jesus, so that the works that you did, they can do also. Lord, I ask by the Spirit of God, stir up this faith in the heart of every last one of them today to walk with God, to know you and to please you. Cleanse us from our sins. Lord, we so easily drift, we so easily backslide, we so easily just accept the status quo and take you for granted. But let it be that from this time on, no one would take you for granted, but that every one of us would live in the fear of God, the holy fear, the wonderful, pure, clean, invigorating fear of the Lord, the holy fear of a holy God. Let it rest upon the heart of the whole congregation and all the work of God going forwards. And so I bless that work. I bless this church in Jesus' name. I bless the believers. I bless the homes and the hearts of all. I bless all these little children. I say to every one of you, the peace of God be with you. The grace of God be rich towards you. God the Father give you his Holy Spirit in ever increasing measure. May there be a great abundance of grace. May the riches of grace come and be added to you and to your home. So I bless you and I thank God for you. God who loves you, God who gives me love for you also. I thank God for his love, and we rejoice in Christ, our Savior today. Amen. Let's sing in closing. And sing of the riches of his grace. The band will help us, and then we'll have morning tea together. Praise God.